We don't use tape anymore, so we're not rolling tape, but we're recording. I want to welcome everybody to the Wednesday night Bible study, and welcome those of you who are listening to this Bible study online. We're glad that people are taking advantage of that. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 6 this evening, and let's just say, fasten your seatbelts. Be sure that your tray tables and your seats are on their upright and locked position. There are, some of you have read, I wrote an article some years back and I revise it every once in a while called, Can I Trust the Bible? The short answer is, yeah, absolutely. What I do is I borrowed from Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which is phenomenal. It's just that unless you're a lawyer, it's like, oh my gosh, there's so much to wade through. So I took the best from it and made it into like a 5-page article. Can I trust the Bible? We have a text, both Old and New Testament, all together, that you are looking at a text that has been preserved like nothing else has been preserved. We're talking about 98.33%, not just word for word, but letter for letter, across the entire Bible. And there's no other book in the world that even comes close. There's 1.27% of the entire Bible, 1.27% of lines in the Bible or of verses in the Bible have either a word or a spelling or something that's in question. And of those, none impact whatsoever on any doctrine, on any theology, on anything. For example, even in those variant readings, something as simple as the difference between the way the British spell labor and the way Americans spell labor, right? The insertion of the letter U. Now, which is correct and which isn't correct is immaterial. We both know that the word is labor. It's a stylistic difference, right? But understand that even in that 1.8% of variant readings, that includes spelling issues. Tonight, we're going to hit on a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that for 2,000 years has made people dizzy, okay? Because it's one passage where there's a question about what is the correct number of something, okay? What is the correct number? Still doesn't impact on theology. It doesn't impact on doctrine. But what's the correct number on it? And there's a lot of discussion. And I'm going to try to unpack that for us tonight. My view is you don't avoid conflict. You meet it squarely. And when there seems to be a difficult passage in Scripture, you don't just say, well, I'll just skip over that. Right? I believe in inerrancy, therefore I'm going to skip over that because I don't want to have to deal with it. No, I believe in inerrancy too. And I believe we need to deal with these. So we'll talk about that when we get to it. I do have a handout when that time comes. Let's pray, and then we will begin our study tonight. Lord God, thank you that right now there's no tsunami out here, and that the weather is cleared up. If anybody's still on their way, please bring them safely. Thank you for everybody who's here, Father God, and for the opportunity to open your word and to dedicate ourselves this evening to studying your word and learning more of you. Lord, help us not just be an intellectual exercise, but that we might draw near to you and understand who you are, especially that aspect that seems so neglected in our generation, that of your holiness. You are a consuming fire.
Yes.
And some across history have had to find out the hard way. We thank you, Lord God, that we walk in confidence and in trust in you precisely because of the mercy that you showed us when you revealed your Son, Yeshua, Jesus, in our lives. So we thank you tonight for our study. We want to thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church who graciously share these facilities with us and ask your blessings to be upon them. Help me to teach and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples tonight. In Yeshua's name. All right. So let's just kind of review a little bit. This larger study is in the life of David. You know, it'd be very easy to forget that because we keep reading about everybody else except David because we just haven't gotten there yet. But the reason we haven't gotten there yet is to really understand the life of David. We need to see what Israel was coming out of and where God was bringing us. We came out of the period of the judges, which was a terrible, terrible time, several centuries long. A very difficult time in Israel's history. It was like, in terms of our faithfulness to the Lord, it was like a roller coaster, okay? We're doing all right, and then we forsake the Lord and start worshiping idols, and he sends the Midianites, you know? And we cry out for rescue, and then he sends us a judge who delivers us, and then we turn back to the Lord, and we have a couple years of peace and tranquility, and then we forsake the Lord again, and he brings this time the Philistines or one other group, and you know, and it's a roller coaster. And the book of Judges ends so disastrously with these words: "In those days, there was no king in Israel; everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Terrible. It's essentially anarchy, and. So we come out of the period of judges and we're wondering, you know, what's next? And is God going to leave us in this condition? And thankfully, no. We find that during the tail end of the period of the judges, God raises up this godly family. Elkanah is a godly man from the tribe of Ephraim. He's got two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah is able to have children, Hannah can't. And as we've talked about at length, that is, in the ancient world, that was so difficult for a woman to have to live with, you know, not being able to bear children. And Hannah is just grief-stricken, and Peninnah, her rival, seems to like to rub that in. Elkanah, true to our man nature, you know, doesn't really get his wife. He says, "Am I not more to you than many sons?" Right? Yeah. Yeah, that was really not a smart thing to say, but the Bible is very honest about who we are. So what happens? She pours out her heart to the Lord. She goes to the tabernacle. They went up every year at the prescribed times. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord. Eli, the high priest, thinks she's drunk because her mouth is moving, but he's not hearing anything. He assumes she's drunk. She's not. She's just praying and pouring out her heart, but silently. He realizes what's going on. He blesses her and says, "May the Lord answer your petition." They go back home. The Lord answers her petition. And she becomes pregnant and gives birth at the appropriate time to Samuel. Shmuel, God has heard. And the little boy grows, and she had made a promise, a very lavish promise to God. "If you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. I will dedicate him to you." And she made good on her word. Once she weaned him, she brought Shmuel, Samuel, to the tabernacle and left him there in Eli, the high priest's care, and he was going to serve the Lord all the days of his life. And he did. God is bringing us out of a time of darkness and he's doing something new. Samuel represents God doing something new. And at the same time, we read about how Eli, the high priest, was not walking with the Lord. His sons were wicked men. And so what we're seeing is their trajectory is going downhill. Samuel's trajectory is going up, right? We find out in chapter 4 that, you know, God was with him. He was a prophet, and he would speak a word, and God brought it to pass. And so he's on an upward godly trajectory. Eli and his sons are on a downward godless trajectory, and we find out that Eli's sons die when the Philistines battled against us and captured the ark at the same time. Eli hears that the ark has been captured. He's in shock. He falls over backwards, and because he was obese, broke his neck, dead. Okay. So we've been looking at these two different trajectories, and we're meant to understand the tension there. So now our eyes are fixed on Samuel and what's going on with Israel now that Samuel is growing up. And as we came to the end of chapter 4, the ark had been captured by the Philistines. Israel had been defeated terribly in battle. The Philistines in chapter 5 now take the ark of God and they bring it into their temple, the temple of Dagon. And because this is the spoils of war. Look, we captured the Israelis' ark. It's their ark. It's their magic box. And we got it, right? They put it in the temple of Dagon. And in the morning, when they came into the temple, Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark. And the way the biblical writer puts it is meant to be humorous. They say that so they put Dagon back up. They stood him back up because, of course, he needed their help. Next day, they come in the temple. Dagon has fallen again before the Ark of the Covenant. This time his head has come off, his arms have come off. Dagon is in pieces. And then we find out that God was smiting the first city that it came to. Was it Ashdod? Yeah, Ashdod, chapter 5, verse 1. In fact, let's just read this. I love when the Bible, you know, invokes humor, and we're meant to see this. Now, the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it to the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. So what we find out is that God smote the Philistines in the city of Ashdod. Now, there's five main Philistine cities, right? There's Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and I forget what the fifth one. Anyway, the five cities of the Philistines. So it's in Ashdod. And what happens? The people in Ashdod start getting tumors. They start getting really sick. And they figure out it's something to do with the ark. So they say, let's send it over to the next city. We'll just tell them that we want them to have, you know, the pleasure of having it in there. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Okay, that's the fifth one. I should have known that. Goliath was from Gath. I know. Let's send it to Gath. We don't like them anyway. Let them deal with it. So what happens? They send it to Gath. And of course, everybody in Gath starts getting sick. Tumors, confusion, insanity. Verse 10, so they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Your turn! And as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. So they pretty much figured out, we got to get this thing out of here. Okay? Their God is killing us. And so when we come to chapter 6, which is where we pick up tonight, we're going to see how they went about that, and then what happens once the Ark of the Covenant comes back into Israeli territory. Okay, so chapter 6. Now, the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Boy, that was 7 long months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." So they gathered together their own priests, their own sorcerers, diviners, what have you, who, this is a cast of people, whether it's in Babylon, Philistia, whatever. These are the men who are very highly paid because they've studied all the religious material and are aware of the customs of other people groups. So like they will probably know what to do, right? It's a foregone conclusion that the Philistines knew full well about the Exodus and the plagues that God had sent on Egypt because Pharaoh would not deal rightly with the Jewish people. So the Philistines gather together. They're really smart guys, okay, the wise men, right? What are we going to do? They said, well, you need to send it back, but you can't just send it back without also a guilt offering accompanying it. So let's see what happens here. Verse 3, they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him an asham, a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then would you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke. These would be young calves that were, had not even old enough to be put to work yet. Still very much attached to their mother, right? And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beit Shemesh, that would have been the border right between Philistia and Israel was Beit Shemesh. If it goes to its own territory, right, to Beit Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So let's take these 2 cows that are still very much attached, right? The mother, the children, right? Let's take these 2 cows and attach them by a yoke to this cart. We'll put the ark on there along with this guilt offering. Those cows, because they've not yet been separated from the mother from the young, everything in every fiber of that young cow's being is going to want to turn back to, right, to go back to its family. If it nevertheless goes and goes into Israeli territory, then we'll know, because that would be completely unnatural. The natural thing, they would be, right? They would want to stay. If they actually go and show no resistance to that, then we'll know it was the God of Israel doing this to you. That's exactly what happened. Verse 10, then the men did so and took 2, is it pronounced milk cows or milch? I don't know. I'm from Los Angeles. I don't know about livestock. Anybody know how I pronounce that? Okay, anyway, okay. Then the men did so and took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beit Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So that's exactly what happened, right? These would have been the mother cows, right, who have young. And they yoked that cart to them and sent it. And normally they never would have left their young. It says they just went straight on into Beth Shemesh. So it became clear to the Philistines that it was the God of Israel who did this, right? So there was something offensive in their taking the Ark of the Covenant. And there was something very offensive in the way that they had treated it and treated it like the spoils of war and put it in the temple of Dagon. They understood that they had offended the God of Israel. Even if they were polytheists and believed that Dagon is the God for their region and the Israeli God is the God for the Israelis, even though they were polytheists, nevertheless, they understood we offended Israel's God. So that part of it they got right. And they sent it, and they sent that guilt offering with it. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. I don't know how big they were, but these are gold. That's expensive. Gold has always been expensive. And this is one of those examples where it seems like more often than not, the pagan peoples, the foreigners, seem to get it in some sense. And the Israelis who have the Torah and have the scriptures and have every advantage sometimes don't get it. We're going to find out in a minute. Okay, so they send it back. And it says at the end of verse 12, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Watched those cows take it right there. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh, by the way, that means house of the sun. Not rising sun, just... There is a town on the border of Philistia. Okay. The people of Beth Shemesh, house of the sun, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. 7 months. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 13. I mean, just imagine how they felt. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Again, they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Verse 14 says, the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. Interesting. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So far, so good. But this is very interesting. These two cows are bringing the cart from, Gath? I guess it was from Gath. No, it was from Ekron. Ekron to Beth Shemesh. And in a very unnatural, and we would say supernatural way, God put it in the hearts of those cows to just keep going, right? And so they're going, and they get to Beth Shemesh. They happen, I put quotes around that, they happen to stop by a large rock, a large stone, which will serve perfectly as an altar. They just happen to stop there. All right. So here's what happens. So they split the wood of the cart and use that to build a fire. And they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15 says, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. Think about this for a minute. These aren't just five guys that the lords of the Philistines said, you, and you, all right? Just follow that cart. Just make sure it gets where it's supposed to go, and then you report back to us, because we're the important ones. No, the five Philistine kings took it upon themselves to follow that cart at a distance and to see what happened. They watched the whole thing. They watched these two cows bring it into Beth Shemesh, and then they watched what was happening at Beth Shemesh. They see the people rejoicing. They see them build a fire, put the thing up on the large stone. They offered the two cows as a sacrifice to the Lord. The kings of the Philistines watched this. These five kings watched all this happen. And why? Because God had so severely struck the Philistine cities with sickness and tumors and mice eating their food supply and all this. They were desperate. They wanted to make sure that these signs, because that's what it is, right? They did all this. It's a sign from Israel's God that he's going to accept this guilt offering and accept our repentance about this and take his hand away from us. Because, right, that was the whole reason they came up with this plan and sent for the wise men who told them, here's how you want to do it. So it's very interesting, really something to be said about this. All right, verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for an asham, that's the Hebrew word for a guilt offering, to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. All right. When we were in Israel in 2014, we had this one day off where you can pretty much kind of do whatever you want. And our tour guide, a guy named Ami, He's really good, and he seems like he knows everybody, okay? Ami just knows everybody. And so Alexander and I and another couple, we hired him for the day to take us to all these places that on the tour, you know, we wouldn't have time enough to get to, but here we now have this day off, so we're going to do this. One of the places that Ami took us was Beth Shemesh. Now, it had been a long time since I had read 1 Samuel, but now I'm wishing that I could have said, all right, come on, show me the stone. Show me the stone of Joshua the Beth Shemite. I want to see that stone. But here's the thing. Beth Shemesh is not a big town by our standards. It's not a big town. Most of the villages of Israel were not large cities. And Beth Shemesh was somewhat prominent because it's a border city, but it was not a big city. It's not like Troy or, you know, Southfield. It's more like Franklin or something like that. It's just small, right? Anyway, well, we're going back, God willing, in November to Israel. Some of you are coming with us. And I'm going to see if maybe as long as we're by the Valley of Elah, where David and Goliath faced off and the Israeli army and the Philistine army faced off. Because the Valley of Elah, we know where it is. It's very easily identifiable. I'll say, hey, Ami. Because I made sure he's going to be our tour guide again. I said, Ami, can you take even if just a few minutes and show us Beth Shemesh? And if you can show us the stone, there's a big tip in it for me. No, anyway, it's going to be very interesting. All right, so what happens? But now tragedy strikes. Verse 19. He, speaking of the Lord, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, most of your translations will read as follows. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. This is a problem passage in terms of the scribal transmission. Okay, it's one of the very few in all of the scriptures. It doesn't really change anything, but it's a question. The reason is because, number one, Beth Shemesh was a small, it was more like a village. It's not like a big city. And 50,000 people, that would be the equivalent of nearly every single person in Rochester Hills, which has a population of 53,000. Imagine the entire population of Rochester Hills wiped out. Question: did God really kill 50,070 people? Well, the Hebrew construction is a little interesting. I shouldn't have closed my Hebrew Bible because now I got to pull it up again. All right. And bear with me because I want to read this to you. Vayach ba'anshe vet shemesh ki ra'u ba'aron Adonai. And he struck the men of Beit Shemesh because they looked into the ark. Okay. First of all, you look at the book of Numbers and what God had as regulations concerning how even Aaron and his sons and the Kohanim, the priests, were to handle the things, the holy things. Even they weren't to look into it. See, this is the thing. Even they weren't to look at it. They were to do their job, but you don't sit there and ooh and ah, and, right? I think it's Numbers chapter 4. I can't remember. In any case, so it says that, again, where's 6:19. Vayach ba'anshe Beit Shemesh, and he struck the men of Beit Shemesh, ki ra'u ba'aron Adonai, because they looked in the ark of the Lord. Vayach ba'am shivim ish chamishim elef ish. It's a really strange construction. Literally, and he struck of the people 70 men, shivim ish, chamishim elef ish, 70 men, 50,000 men. So, for example, those the translations that read 50,070, it's fairly literal according to this. The problem is, Beit Shemesh probably didn't even have half that many people. You get 50,000 out of a town, little town of Beit Shemesh. I can't tell you how small the area was when we were there. So what happened here? There's a number of possibilities. The Masoretic text has what I just read you, Shivim Ish, Chamishim Elef Ish, 70 men, 50,000 men. The Masoretic text is not an ancient text by biblical standards. This dates to the 10th century. It's based on the 10th century Masoretes, 10th century AD. But here's the thing. The Septuagint also has the larger number, and the Septuagint dates to about 200 BC. What happened? How do we process this? The first thing I have to tell you is, the construction of the Hebrew is not an ordinary counting. Normally, when the Hebrew text of the Bible gives you a number, the larger number is first, followed by the smaller number. So theoretically, it should have read, Chamishim Elef Ish, the 70, Shivim Ish, right? It should have been Chamishim elef, 50,000 ish men, the shivim ish, and 70 men. That's the normal construction. Well, the vav is missing. It doesn't say 70 men and 50,000. It just says 70 men, 50,000 men. So it's reversed from what the norm is in Hebrew counting, and you're missing the vav conjunctive to put it together, which leaves all kinds of possibilities here. And what do we do about that? So I'm going to give you a handout now that deals with this. Yeah, some of your translations read 70, and some read 50,000 and 70.
You want me to pass them on?
Yeah, would you do that, Dave? That'd be awesome.
Thank you.
Thanks. No matter which number your Bible has, that was a decision by the translators of the particular version of the Bible you use to run with that number. There's two problems with the number, well, there's three problems with the numbers 50,000 and 70. The first I already explained is the construction of the grammar. Okay? The second problem is that it is so unlikely that Beit Shemesh even had that many people, let alone that 50,000 and 70 people all looked in the ark. The third problem is that, so we got the wrong construction of the grammar. We've got the unlikelihood of even that many people living in Beit Shemesh. And third, what about the nature and the character of God? Even when he severely judged Israel, it was always very just. In other words, when you had a rebellion, even when it was thousands, God struck down the rebels. He didn't strike down the whole general population of Israel. The fiery serpents, they bit the ones who were grumbling. You know, things like that. So, the Masoretic text has 50,070. The Septuagint has 50,070. But there are also ancient Jewish manuscripts of 1 Samuel 6 that just have 70. There aren't as many of them. And, you know, if we're going to be very honest, when you're dealing with, textual variants and things like that, ordinarily, if you have a larger weight of the number of manuscripts that have this reading, you tend to go with that. So this is one of those situations where there may very well have been a scribal miswriting somewhere along the way. There are also all kinds of possibilities on how do we translate that, because elef can mean thousand, and the very same word elef in another context can mean bull or cow. The Hebrew letter aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, is from alep, bull. And if you look at an ancient aleph, not the kind of Hebrew we have now, but it looks like a bull's head. Right. So if God struck down oxen, but then we'll talk about, there's a difficulty with that too. It seems more likely that he struck down 70 men, which, first of all, 70 is a stylized number. I mean, you write a multiple of seven. And these are presumably the leaders who said, hey, let's all take a look. I don't know. Could have played out that way. And 50 oxen, chamishim is 50. Chamishim elef, if elef is being used as the number for 1,000, then it's 50,000. But if it's 50 bulls, then it's chamishim elef, 50 bulls. But here's the problem with that grammar. Normally the noun would go with the number. It would be chamishim alapim or alafim. So there's a problem there too. There's another problem. Why would God strike down 50 bulls? It's like neither here nor there. There's other ways of looking at this. Because the word elef can mean thousand, or in context can mean a bull. Another theory is that the 50, the chamishim of whatever the elef is, were leaders, chiefs among the people. Right? The bull, not literal bull, but the prominent men. The prominent men. So there's all kinds of possibilities with this. One translation, 70 persons and 50 bulls. The King James has 50,000 and 70 men, 50,000 and 70. One translation has a footnote. Once more, the words in the brackets probably represent a corrupt text, in other words, a scribal mistransmission, which we have no means of restoring. According to the Septuagint Greek, it was a single household, that of a certain Yekonias, that was punished, and punished for not sharing in the rejoicings of the other Bet Shemites. There are a number of possibilities. Another footnote. As in a few Hebrew manuscripts, most Hebrew and Greek versions read 50,700 men. Perhaps the text should be understood to read, "The Lord killed 70 men and 50 oxen." But again, I'm just trying to be intellectually honest about this. Why would God be killing oxen for the sin of men looking into the Ark of the Covenant, which they had no business doing? And then one translation has, "And he smiteth among the men of Bet Shemesh, for they looked into the Ark of the Lord. Yea, he smiteth among the people 70 men, 50 chief men." In other words, Eleph meaning a chieftain, a large, you know, more important individual. Josephus had it as 70. Here's what Josephus wrote. "But now it was that the wrath of God overtook them and struck 70 persons of the village of Bet Shemesh dead, who, not being priests and not so worthy to touch the ark, had approached to it. Those of that village wept for these that had thus suffered and made such a lamentation as was naturally to be expected on so great a misfortune that was sent from God, and everyone mourned for his own relations." Footnote, these 70 men being not so much as Levites, right? They don't even have a right to go anywhere near it. They're not Levites. "Touched the ark in a rash or profane manner and were slain by the hand of God for their rashness and profaneness." Alfred Edersheim, great Hebrew Christian scholar, considered to be a linguistic, or I should say a textual mistake of a copyist that simply got perpetuated. So, you know, it's... And then I saw some arguments from the King James only crowd. And by the way, I have nothing against the King James Version. It's just that sometimes they get a little long in the tooth. Anyway, was saying that anybody who denies this number, they just don't believe the Bible, and they're liberals, and they're, you know, it's like, oh, come on, you know. Let's be more honest than this. This is a problematic thing. Problematic on the one hand because it was perpetuated, if the number 50,070 was just perpetuated for so long. It still doesn't touch the issue of biblical inerrancy. Because biblical inerrancy has to do with the original manuscripts, not copies. The Bible is inerrant, okay? But somewhere along the way, and I'm of the opinion that copyists got it wrong. It's unlikely that Beit Shemesh even had 50,000 or anywhere near that. Secondly, it's unlikely that anywhere near that many people looked into the ark or touched it or in whatever way it was mishandled. The thing about 50 bulls, it's clever, but not so likely either. So all this to say that we have a passage here that's a little troublesome. Doesn't impact on theology, doctrine. But I will tell you that I am of the opinion that probably the number was 70. And somewhere along the way, 50,000 was inserted, probably meaning something other than another 50,000 men. It's a number of ways to deal with it. And it's partly because of the construction of the grammar. Eleph can mean a bull. It can mean a thousand. It can mean a chieftain or a leader in a certain context. And the construction of the grammar is such that it's the number is put together in a way that numbers aren't put together in Hebrew. Again, normally the large number comes first, and then you have the vav conjunctive, and then you have the smaller number. This one has the small number, no conjunctive whatsoever, and then just in the middle of the 50,000 men. Hard to know what to do with that. But anyway, I wanted to bring that to your attention. There are these very rare things. Doesn't affect anything in terms of theology, but no sense turning a blind eye to it. All right. Verse 20. The men of Bet-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiryat Yarim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And I think this is the thing we're supposed to take to heart here. The Philistines needed to learn that the God of Israel is a consuming fire.
That's right.
He's holy. And they treated the Ark of the Covenant, which he commissioned, just like some spoil of war. Hey, look, let's put it in our little museum, our Temple of Dagon. They were not treating God as holy. Now, the Philistines were not the ones to whom God gave the Torah, right? One would not expect them to understand the things of God. One would not expect them to understand the requirements that he gave to Aaron and his sons about how to handle the ark. So in a sense, God, though he did judge the Philistines, he didn't wipe them out. And yet they learned, didn't they? Wow, the God of Israel. We cannot mess with him. And we are guilty, and we need to make a guilt offering, right? Well, the ark comes back into Israeli territory, and the Israelis who do have the Torah, who are expected to understand that this is a holy thing, seem to be treating it cavalierly. Hey, let's take a look inside. Are you kidding? By the way, this is where you get the thing in Indiana Jones. Right, this is the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that second to the last scene where they're on that island and the guy, yeah. And what does he tell her? Close your eyes, don't look. Right? Because what were they doing? They were opening the ark to see what's inside, and they're all dead. But not these two. Close your eyes. This is where Spielberg got that from. By the way, Spielberg, it's a perfect name for a movie maker, because a spiel is a sales pitch or a storytelling, and a berg is a seller of something. Steven Spielberg was born with a perfect name to be a movie producer. All right. We're going to go a little bit into chapter 7, but just a little bit. So the people in Bet-Shemesh now, it's like, oh my gosh, what are we supposed to do? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? All right, chapter 7. And the men of Kiryat Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiryat Yearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Well, here's the thing. Wouldn't you think they'd bring it back to Shiloh? Thanks. Shiloh is where the tabernacle's been all this time. Why didn't they bring it back to Shiloh? What do you think? Ideas? Why do you think they didn't bring it back to what would seem to be the logical and right place to bring it? Well, we are still dealing with the aftermath of the period of the judges where everybody in Israel is kind of doing their own thing. We're still in that transition time. Very good. There's something else. Where's the high priest? They're dead. The high priest and his two sons are dead. And you don't have the luxury in Israel of just saying, you'll be the high priest. Come on. Right? And it was known that Eli and his two sons were unworthy and his two sons were wicked. So the ark was gone for 7 months. But now the ark is back in Israel, but it's still not going to be in the tabernacle for another 20 years. And just think about that for a minute. Now, when is it going to come back? When is the ark going to come back to the tabernacle? Anybody remember? And who's going to do it? David's going to do it. Amidst considerable festivity. Dancing before it with all his might. Do you remember something that's going to happen along the way?
With Uzzah?
Yep. Guy named Uzzah. First of all, again, they put it on a cart. How was the Ark of the Lord supposed to be transported?
Carried by the priests on chariots.
It had gold rings on the ends and poles. It was not even to be touched. The poles were put through, and four priests would carry it that way. But what happened was they didn't do it right. In the time of Uzzah, in time of David, they're going to put it on a cart, and they're... Okay. Again, it shows a departure from the knowledge of the Torah about how to handle the things of God. Hey, you know, put it on a cart. But right now, Israel is still hurting. Peter is right. People still aren't really getting it. They've had bad leadership, right? We've been on a spiritual roller coaster. Our high priest, who's now dead, was not a good man. His sons were positively evil. Aren't you glad that it doesn't stop here? That this isn't where Scripture says, you know, I hate this. You'll be watching just some gripping science fiction thing or drama thing, and you're just like, it's at this pivot point, and then on the screen it says, to be continued. Ah! They set me up. There's a part two, and I don't, you know, and I have to wait till next week. Well, not if you have Netflix. Anyway. If this is where it ended, it would be pathetic. But this isn't where it ends. Remember, with the era of Samuel and David, God is doing a new thing. But we're not getting there overnight. Because we're also going to have a Saul in the midst of things. And that's not so great. So, difficult. Here's the other tension. How do we find the balance in our walk with the Lord by not putting too much reverence on things and yet treating Him as holy? You know, you can go to, there's some absolutely beautiful cathedrals, right? Beautiful churches where you don't touch that. You don't go up there, right? You don't go, hey, what's going on? You know, Some of the more liturgical churches, Alexandra's family is Greek Orthodox. In the Greek Orthodox church, you don't just waltz on up and start touching. There's a sense of the separation, right? And there's a sense of the reverence. Well, the danger there is the stuff becomes like, ooh, 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 it's the stuff. And it's not the stuff, it's God who sanctifies. Even the temple, if God isn't there, it's just a really impressive building. Yeshua talked about this. They're showing him, you know, he's looking at the temple, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you guys don't get it. You say, whoever swears by the temple, it doesn't really count, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. What did Yeshua say about that? He just ripped them to shreds over that. The gold doesn't sanctify the temple. It's God's presence at the temple that sanctifies everything in it. There's nothing holy about that banner over there. It's a lovely banner, okay? We need to be careful not to venerate things. You know, because that's where religion tends to go. We venerate things, right? So for $500,000, you can buy one of the Apostle Paul's teeth. By the way, relic is from has to do with bones of saints. No. So we don't want to make that mistake. But we don't want to make Israel's mistake here, which was the Philistine mistake, of thinking, oh, hey, look, fancy box. Let's take it and put it in our living room. You know, I can use this as my coffee table. You see how you could go both, you could err in both directions. We need to understand the holiness of God, but we need to understand that He is the one who sanctifies and makes us and at times certain objects holy, but we don't reverence the object.
Right.
We reverence the Lord. Okay, questions? Anything? Anybody's faith shaken by the fact that there may have been a scribal mistransmission? Long way, it's not exactly shaking my faith. But understand that even in those scribal errors, you're still talking about less than 2% of the entire Bible, and it still doesn't affect inerrancy because it was inerrant in the original documents. And even in God, the way God preserved it, I mean, there is no other book in the world that comes close in terms of textual fidelity. The next most highly attested book of antiquity is the Iliad by Homer. And for example, the New Testament has about 24,000 lines, of which I think 42, there's some variant in question. The Iliad has 7,000 lines, of which 500-something are in question. And again, it can be as little as the difference of the spelling of the word labor with or without a U. Because that counts as a variant too, even a little spelling issue. In the Hebrew, by the way, there are certain words that you can spell with what they call a plene spelling or what's called a defectiva spelling. For example, even the word for God, Elohim, in some context is spelled with the plene, so you have the Aleph, Lamed, and a Vav with the Holam above it, and then the He, Yod, Mem. Others leave out the Vav and just put the Holam to the left of the Lamed. So it's missing, technically, it's missing that consonant, but it really isn't missing it. It's just a stylistic way of spelling. So, again, variant doesn't mean necessarily mean error. It just means a variant. It varies from here to here.
Does that have something to do with why when some people spell God, it's
Well, the reason that it's usually Jewish people who do it, Orthodox Jewish people who will write capital G dash D, is to actually, it's meant to be a reverent thing, so as not to write out the name, to write out the name of God, because it's too easy, I suppose, you know, G-O-D, just spell it as though, like everything else. The problem is then you can get into, again, too much religion where it becomes all about the unnecessary things. But that's not so much a scribal thing. That's just an Orthodox Jewish tradition to do it that way.
Would that be like, is it called the Tetragrammaton with the YHWH before they put in Yahweh?
Well, the Tetragrammaton from Tetra, four, and Grammateos, letters, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's the actual name by which God revealed himself.
Without the vowels.
There were no vowels at the time. The vowels were added by the Masoretes in the 10th century A.D.
So he could pronounce it.
So that we would not lose the pronunciation, so that we would know, is it supposed to be Aleph thousand or Aleph bull? Right? So the Masoretes did their best to preserve the text so that we would have a minimal amount of confusion or questions about these things. But yeah, the Tetragrammaton is a whole other thing. Just Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. It's also the Hebrew word for gods, plural, with a small g. It's also, on a few occasions, the word meaning the judges who rule in his stead. So, yeah.
When Phanina, she got pregnant.
Chana, yeah.
Uh-huh. Oh, it's Chana, okay.
Yeah.
Pete kind of brought this up. Women really didn't have much say at that time. How did she convince her husband to give their child?
Ah, very good question. Yeah. Let me re-ask it for those listening online, and because I don't think anybody out here heard it. Okay, so when Chana prays this prayer, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you, and I'll dedicate him to you for his whole life, and a razor will never touch his head, meaning he's going to be a Nazarite his whole life. And Linda's pointing out that, you know, at that time in history, in that culture, women did not have the kind of authority or equal say in matters that we tend to take for granted today. How did she convince Elkanah that, hey, we'll have a son, we'll just give him to the Lord? How did she convince him? I don't think he needed a lot of convincing, because she had poured her heart out to the Lord. And I'm sure they talked about it, right? You know, on their journey back home. First of all, remember, she hadn't been eating. She was really depressed. Then she pours her heart out to the Lord. Eli the high priest says, may God bless you and grant you your petition. It says she was... her face, her countenance was restored, and she ate again. So now she's feeling better about this. She's believing that God really can do this. I'm sure they talked about it on their journey home, because I'm sure they talked about the fact that she couldn't have children a lot, right? Not to mention the fact that her rival, Peninnah, was always taking digs at her. You know, can you tell Peninnah to... zip it already. It's not heartbreaking enough that I'm not able to. So you could see they would have had conversations a lot. So on their journey home, no doubt she's telling him, I just feel like God is going to answer this prayer. And I did promise God that if we have a son, I'm going to give him back to the Lord. Now remember, he already had children through Peninnah. So she's let him know that she made a vow before God. And Elkanah is a godly man. He's not going to, he would never think to override. You made a promise to God, you made a promise to God. Whether or not I agree, it's irrelevant. When you make a vow to Adonai, you keep that vow. So when it came time, I said, all right. And God blessed them, right? She ended up having more children, sons and daughters. So I tend to think that in a godly family, a husband is going to be a you know, sensitive, accommodating, affirming. If you feel like this is something God has put on your heart, I'll back you, you know. I'm with you on that. I don't know how godly a husband I am, but there's been times where, like, for example, Alexandra has been on a couple of Jews for Jesus campaigns. I don't exactly relish the idea of her going away for 2 weeks or a month at a time. But she's very candid with me that she just feels it's from the Lord. And I support that. And God has blessed us. So I don't think it was really quite the issue that it would seem to be to us to be an issue. Very good question. Yes?
So where is the ark currently? Is it, because I know in Revelation 11:19, it mentions the ark being in heaven in the temple of God.
Let's look at Revelation 11:19. Question is, where is that ark? Where is it? All right. Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunders and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We don't know where it is. And during the 1,000 years of Messiah's reign, right, when Jesus returns to earth and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, according to the prophet Jeremiah, we're not going to be going, where is the ark? Where is the ark? It says it's not going to even come to mind or be remembered or missed. It would be sort of like, okay, this is a very crude comparison. I ask your forgiveness in advance. Did any of you guys, raise your hand if you ever saw the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie Jingle All the Way? Come on, fess up. Okay, all right. It's a big to-do about this superhero toy, right? Every kid wants to get that superhero toy. And of course, the manufacturer only puts out a limited number so they can jack up the price, because they'll be plentiful, you know, come January, February. But in time for Christmas, there's only a limited supply. Every kid wants this thing, right? And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to be the spoiler, but I mean, it's a 15-year-old movie already. Okay, so what happens? Through this bizarre set of circumstances, Arnold Schwarzenegger is the father. He's got a son. He really wants this toy, but he didn't shop early enough to get one, and so busy with work. Through the most bizarre set of circumstances, there's a parade through town, the Christmas parade through that town, and he finds himself in this room where they're supposed to get the guy ready who's going to play the superhero for the parade. And the guy, apparently, whoever it was, didn't show up, or he got sick, something happened to him. And they see Arnold Schwarzenegger, and they assume it's him because he's a big guy. They say, all right, finally, you're here. They put him in the costume. And he's out there in the parade. And, you know, all the kids are like, ah, right? And then he's got one special one, you know, with like gold trim and everything, one super special one for one lucky kid in the parade audience. He sees his son. He goes, and he points at him in the midst of thousands of people. And then he calls his name. He goes, and it turns out it's his dad. Anyway, at the end of the movie, there's this other dad played by Sinbad, who's been wanting one of these too for his kid, and was doing all kinds of things to try to get it. And what happens? The little kid gives this to Sinbad, says, give this to your son. He goes, are you sure? He goes, yeah. And then his own dad, the Arnold Schwarzenegger character, says, I thought you wanted one of these. He goes, I've got my dad is the guy. What do I care about my dad is the guy. So that's what I was getting at. Okay? That's what I was getting at. The Ark of the Covenant, as great as it is, it's not even to be compared with Messiah himself, who will be in our midst. Right? And let me take it a step further. This is why there's an ongoing tension within the Messianic movement. Some people really want to focus on the Torah, the Torah, the Torah. And others want to say, well, that's, the Torah is important, but it's like you're making such a big, we've got Messiah.
Right?
Right? Some people are like, but the Torah, it's God's instruction. Yes, it is. It's wonderful. It's incomparable, but it can't even compare with Messiah himself, who is the living Torah.
Right.
But you can see how you would have an ongoing tension. Sometimes we're wanting to give a lot of adulation, a lot of emotional energy to something to be sure that's sacred, but along the way we miss the greater thing.
Right.
We miss the greater thing. When the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, God was letting us know that every one of us, the least of us, through faith in Jesus the Messiah, have direct access to him. So when people ask me, hey, did you hear that they're getting ready to build the temple in Jerusalem, and they've located the genetic code for the priests, and they're getting everything, they've got a red heifer. I'm like, hey, that's cool. I've got Messiah.
Right.
All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. And we thank you, Lord, that there's judgment and there's grace. There is your holiness and there's also your mercy. Help us, Lord, not to lose sight of either one of those things. The coming judgment, the grace, your holiness, and yet your forgiveness, your compassion. Help us, Lord, never let go of either of them. And we don't pretend to understand the half of it. But we thank you, Lord God, that greater things were to come in the time of Samuel, and greater things are to come in this generation, as dark as it is right now. And we know it's going to get worse, but we know, Lord God, it's going to get so much better that nothing that's ever happened before will compare to those days when Messiah Yeshua returns to earth and takes his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigning over the whole of this planet. We thank you for that promise, Lord God. And we thank you for the time together this evening to just dwell on that a little bit. I pray that you please give everybody safe travels on their way home. And thank you, Lord, that we could spend these minutes together. We bless you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.